Okay, we're looking at Psalm 22, and we covered this morning verses 6, 7, 8, emphasizing how he suffered at the attitude of men in verse 6, how he suffered at the actions of men, the making faces in verse 7, and how he suffered at the ridicule of men from the standpoint of their words. Now we're ready to see him turn from the ridicule, and he turns to his Heavenly Father. And the point, basically, in verses 9 and 10, is that if in 6 through 9 we have the ridicule of the Son, which again we went over this morning in 6 through 8, we now have the election of the Son. In other words, he is God's chosen one, verses 9 and 10. Men ridicule him. God the Father elects him, and the setting the two things side by side would put how God the Father treats his Son, or had treated his Son up until this point, as over against the way men treat the Son, which will come back into the picture in just a moment. Now, somewhere in the course of things tonight, we'll go to Datsun, Johnson County, J15806, headlights on. I guess that's not too unusual. Several years ago, we had let out a little bit early one day and had a leftover baby in the nursery in the morning and came to find out that some lady over in the apartments had been utilizing the nursery on Sunday morning to get away a little bit, do some shopping and so forth, and dropped her youngster off here. So if someone dropped their Datsun off to sit in the lot, I guess. So the emphasis is in 9 and 10, is, and reading through the verses, you catch it, on how he is the one that God the Father chose. Christ says, "Behold, but thou art he that took me out of the womb. You made me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly." So notice the first thing under the election of the Son is simply saying this, that God the Father had a special relationship to the birth of Jesus. Father had a special relationship to the birth of Jesus. And that is in almost every one of the four parallel lines. In every one of them, we got something about how the Father related to Jesus in birth. Now, the interesting thing is when we talk about a birth, birth involves father and mother. And the interesting thing in this particular context is you have a good deal about his mother that is his earthly mother. So that when you read in verse 9, "Thou art took me from out of the womb," he's talking about his earthly mother's womb, Mary's womb. "Thou did make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast," he's talking about Mary. And when he says, "I was cast upon thee from the womb," that is Mary. "Thou art my God from my mother's belly." So notice there in every one of the lines, there's an emphasis about Jesus' mother. In the context, however, the only allusion to father is not earthly, but heavenly. So the point is, the father is God, the mother is human. So we've got a divine father, and you've got a human mother. Very interesting thing. I took quite a bit of time this week tracing throughout passages in the Old Testament that talked about the coming of the Messiah, or messianic passages. And the interesting thing you find out in the messianic passages, never is his father mentioned. Only his mother. So from the Old Testament standpoint, the mother was human. Or the Old Testament mother of Messiah is mentioned. Father of Messiah is not. Mother of the Messiah is mentioned. Father of the Messiah is not. And that, of course, harmonizes beautifully. This helps to argue some of the remarks that are often made that, well, the virgin birth is only taught by a passage or two in the New Testament and is therefore not important. That, of course, just because it's mentioned a few times doesn't make it unimportant. But when you look at the Old Testament very carefully preserves any idea that we would think that the Messiah or Christ would have any other father other than God the Father. And, of course, notice in the ninth verse, the thou is Jehovah. Thou, God the Father, did make me hope out of the womb of my mother. Thou, Heavenly Father, Divine Father, made me hope when I was upon my mother's breast, my human mother's breast. I was cast upon thee, my Father, from the womb of my human mother. Thou art my God, and from my mother's belly. So notice there is an emphasis on his human mother. There is no emphasis whatsoever on his human father. And, of course, the virgin birth makes that very clear. Now notice also throughout this section we've got a strong emphasis on the trust of the Son. And you can see his trust from three different angles. First of all, in verse 2, the fact that he trusted his Father is proved by his prayers. So, in verse 2, his prayers prove it. He says, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but you hear not, and in the night season, and am not silent. And that certainly speaks for 24 hours of communion with his Father, and his prayers indicate the Son is really trusting his Father. Second, we know that his enemies knew it. We read that this morning in verse 8, where they say, he trusted in the Lord, or commit yourself to the Lord, that he will deliver you. So his enemies are aware of it. And when you come down to verses 9 and 10, his father knew it because he had caused him to hope. So his father is aware of it. So the whole scene that is built up is simply this. The opponents know this fact. He trusts his heavenly Father beyond any question. The prayer that he continually gave indicated he always had his eyes on God the Father, and God the Father from past history, from birth on, had always been the object of the trust of the Son. And that is the very point of the psalm when you come back to verse 1. Why has God forsaken the only man that has ever perfectly trusted him? And, of course, there is no explanation of that apart from saying it's not the fault of the Father, it's not the fault of the Son. The only thing that can explain it is our sin. So the trust of the Son is so obvious that everyone knows it. Now, going to some of the detail in verse 9. Notice it begins with a reference to the virgin birth. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. God is the Father, Mary was the mother. Thou did make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. In other words, as a baby, he learned to trust. This would be an allusion to Matthew 2. Let's take a look at it. Matthew 2. At what point was he caused to, from his mother's breast, to trust in Jehovah? The setting is the word has gotten out that there is to be a king of the Jews born, and Herod the Great gets a hold of it, and Herod decides the only way to deal with this thing is to kill all the babies. And so they are warned of an angel. Verse 13, when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child to his mother, and flee to Egypt. Now, the interesting thing here is in Psalms, in referring to this instance, he says, from my mother's breast I was made to trust. Now, there's an interesting thing there, because so often we say, well, if you trust the Lord, that would be inconsistent with taking any method or means to protect yourself. Let's suppose that this child, the edict is out that he is to all the children to die, and you are going to be an advisor to the parents, and the one known factor is that the parents are to trust the Lord and trust him totally. Which one of two things would you tell them to do? Sit in the city and believe God to take care of your baby, or get up and get out? It's obviously the first one, isn't it? Well, if you got up and left, that wouldn't be trusting the Lord, would it? Well, it's very interesting. In verse 13, the instruction of the angel is, arise, take the young child and his mother, and flee. So, notice, trust is not in contradiction. Trust is not in contradiction to use available means for safety. I think it's a very, very interesting lesson that's involved in that. In the very fleeing down to Egypt, he says, this is when I was made to trust. And I think there's some of the pious category that would have said, why, if you'd really trusted God, you'd stayed right there and God would have protected you. Well, perhaps so, but that was not the way it was looked at. The means to protect himself, getting out of the country was used, and at the same time, that was trust that was involved in it. So the very interesting lesson coming out of that. All right, back to Psalm 22. That's almost like saying, in the middle of the storm, trust the Lord and paddle with all of your might. I take it the reason that the angel told him to flee out of that particular territory was if they hadn't, the baby would have been killed. And therefore it makes a sound reasoning that that was not contradictory to faith in any way. All right. Verse 10, I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Now, we ought to notice a little change there because that word my God ought to trigger something. It's a trusting my God, isn't it? We had exactly the same word, Eli, back in the beginning of the psalm when it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that, again, brings out an interesting lesson. Why is it? Don't you get a sense that sort of a calm has settled over the whole thing? He's suffering. But you've got a calm that's coming in here. You don't have the shriek, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I cry in the daytime, I cry in the night, and you don't hear. We've left that tone, and the tone has changed, or the tone becomes calm. And what is it that makes it become calm? It becomes calm when he reflects on what God had previously done for him. What God had previously done. And the interesting thing is the calm that enters the scene. This is not a scream, my God. This is a trusting kind of my God, and you have it based on the fact that now he reflects back, not on the present moment, but on the past pattern of the faithfulness of God. And so I take it part of the lesson involved under pressure and suffering is it may be present, but take a look back over your shoulder at the delivery that God has given over and over again, and this is what changes it into a rather calm section. In other words, he becomes calm as he reflects on his relationship to God the Father. And as he reflects on that, the calmness enters the scene. Then you have a little bit of a petition in verse 11. It's not really the full one, but it's, be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Now, with this, we can caption 12 through 18, an outpouring of Christ's heart. And that will break into two sections. First of all, he gives us a description of his persecutors. And then he'll give a description of his physical and mental and emotional suffering. 12 and 13 is a description of his persecutors. And it is really an outpouring of his heart. There's no panic to it, but it is an outpouring. All right, and let's put this in terms of degrees of pressure, because they do intensify. So degree number one in verse 12. Many bulls have surrounded me. Then it goes a step further. The strong bulls of Bashan have beset me. Surrounded, now intensified, he's beset. and now intensify it again. They gaped with me with their mouths, and now bring in the ferocity. And the ferocity doesn't come from the image of the bull. The ferocity comes by bringing in the roaring lion. And I feel that we'll be able to establish at that point also that in this suffering, the roaring lion and so forth is going to involve demonic, satanic pressure that he is under at this point. So degree one uses the figure of the bull. Now, why? Why does he picture himself as surrounded with bulls? First of all, geography. David wrote the psalm, and if you go east of Jordan, in North Palestine, you have Bashan. Bashan was one of the most productive areas for not only agriculture, but productive cattle areas in the country. As a matter of fact, back in the Old Testament, a couple of the tribes didn't want to leave Bashan for the place that they'd been assigned by God as their, or I forget which tribe it was, but they wanted to linger there because it was so productive and so fertile and so good for cattle. And therefore, if you want to picture for people opposition, he thinks about something in their own culture, their own land, their own geographical location that they're acquainted with, which would be the bulls of Bashan. Second, and this follows in the Old Testament, and we have it also in English, animals are often used simply because men may have or manifest the disposition of animals. We've got that even in our own English language with this word right here. What is it? Somebody that's always pushing their way in and over the feelings of people, we call him a bully. And bully is directly related in the English language to the word bull. In other words, it's an admission in our own language that people can act like an animal. And he's bully. We also ought to keep in mind that our domestication of animals, for example, will come down and use the image of verse 16 of dogs compassed me. And it's very possible if we have a dog, you might think of a little miniature schnauzer or what are the little things that go all over your drapes that they always put, they're white and they put ribbons in their ears? Poodles. Poodles. That... And again, I don't want to bring any cat-dog thing up here because we've been through that. A dog in the ancient world and a cat. When we were in Rome, we stayed in a hotel in downtown Rome that the roofs are close. And I've never come so close to saying I hate cats. But they're wild, they're hungry, they chase one another, they bounce off that roof all night long, and they're vicious. And all of these things in here, we're not going to talk about pets. We're talking about vicious type things and animal disposition. So many bulls have compassed me, and again, the disposition would be involved. But I think there's more than that to explain it. When we talk about Satan's entry with sin, what was involved? The serpent. So I think it's entirely fair to say that in the Bible, especially with the fall of man, it is pictured as through an animal or through the serpent. And therefore, you have a satanic tie-in that enters into the picture. So that I would take it at this point, in order to make it vivid, the people knew what the bull of Bashan was like. They knew that people could have that kind of disposition. And they also were aware of the fact of the satanic aspect of it. And I think this begins to bring into it the satanic attack that's occurring at this point. Also, as a fourth possibility, we'll put just down the word helmet. In that the, and you see it occasionally in pictures of ancient history books, there'll be a band, a leather band with the horns of a bull on it and used to indicate a fighting mood. And it could be that literally, around the cross, Christ saw that type of thing. Now, I think at this point, we've got to see satanic involvement for several reasons. And let's try and list why we have definite satanic, demonic activity around the crucifixion. In the first place, he was never delivered to be crucified by Judas until what happened to Judas? Remember, Judas, the scripture says directly, was filled with Satan. So Satan had a very clear part in the delivery over to Christ. You can find that in the Gospel of John account, chapter 13, where he talks about that. Second, we have a passage that tells us that at this hour, we're seeing the activity of Satan. Now, if we have come so far in Psalm 22, and we're going to take the bulls of Bashan to be a symbol of the priests, the Pharisees, all those that are wanting to put Christ to death, and we interpret this psalm this way, we have left out a very significant part of the cross, because if we interpret it that way, we would be simply saying this is the day of man's opposition. But it's more than that. Luke 22. Very clearly, we are intended to see some satanic activity. Luke 22:53. He's addressing men now, and he's going to point out that this is your hour, but it's more than that. Verse 53, when I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour. Now, if we were going to stop right there, then we could explain everything in Psalm 22 as this is the hour of his human opposition. But notice he adds, it is more than the hour of man. It is also the power of darkness. So we are looking at, then, from this standpoint, this is the hour of man, opponent of God, and this is the hour of Satan. And certainly the first indication of that would be the betrayal of Judas under the filling of Satan. Now, let me put a maybe here. Remember from the 6th to the 9th hour, it was dark. I think it is very possible that the activity of Satan and demons may, and I'll underline may because I can't exegete it right out of the text, but this may explain the darkness. And what I mean by that, we may be seeing such a flurry of demonic activity that it's dark. Now, let me give you the hints, and I won't take it any more beyond hints than that, is that when we look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and I'll put the passages down for you, Matthew 27:45, Mark 15:33, Luke 23:44, they all mention the darkness, but let's look at one of them. They're all three alike, but look at the one in Matthew 27. And the thing I think that's interesting in each one of these three passages that mentions the darkness, that in none of them does it say that God caused it. Now, we might assume that, but notice we cannot prove that God was the cause of the darkness. Verse 45, now from the 6th hour there was darkness over all the land unto the 9th hour. And there's no way you could come at this verse or the one in Matthew or Mark or Luke and prove from the text that this darkness was caused by God. It was dark, but it doesn't say it was caused by God, which means he might have caused it, but we can't prove it. Something else might have caused it. Now, what else could do that? Well, go to Revelation 9. And again, I'm not putting this down as any absolute, but I think we've got some hints. Is it possible that satanic, demonic activity, a flurry of it, could create darkness? Well, we have an instance whereby this is going to happen in the future. In chapter 9, verse 2, the angel under the fifth trumpet opens the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts. Now, we've done Revelation once, but suffice it to say the locusts in the context of chapter 9 are demonic beings. And you come down to that, for example, in verse 11. It says they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue is Apollyon, both the words meaning destroyer. So you do have coming in the future a darkness that is going to ensue due to what? It's going to ensue due to the enormous flurry of demonic activity. It is possible, therefore, that this may explain why the texts say that it was dark, that God did not necessarily do it, but we are looking at the darkness of demonic activity. At the darkness of demonic activity. Or we're looking at the darkness of Satan. After all, remember from Luke, it's his hour. All right, back to 22. I think we're forced, if we're going to be honest with the text, to see Satan's activity in the context. Now, I think when we go to the third degree of pressure in verse 13, that we have another reason for seeing satanic activity. Verse 13, they gaped upon me with their mouths. And notice we're going to leave the bull figure and we're going to move to the lion figure. And I take it the reason, got to obviously assign a reason, why does he move from the bull to the lion? For an obvious reason, and I take it within scriptural usage, that the lion, by the way, it's the lion when roaring. And inevitably, by scriptural usage, for example, Christ is the lion of the tribe of Judah, and the lion can indicate majesty. But inevitably, when you have a lion roaring, like in Amos uses it this way, when you have a lion roaring, it's not majesty. It is ferocity in attack. The lion roars and attacks, and therefore, coming across is the imagery is this is like a ravening and a roaring lion, a lion about to attack. So now he adds to the picture the idea of ferocity. That aligns, does it not? Whenever we think of a roaring lion, what do we think of? 1 Peter 5:8, Satan goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That would tie a satanic context in. All right, with that now, we turn to a description of the agony. Picturesque words enter into this picture. In fact, they really carry their own power. I am poured out like water, picture of life gushing forth. All my bones are, one Hebrew word, parev, means to separate. Our Hebrew, the word Pharisee is the Hebrew verb parev, which means separatist. So my bones are separated. And the idea of separated bones, of course, would be what we've got in translation. They're out of joint. That's easily explained, of course, by crucifixion. Bones out of joint or separated. My heart is like wax. Now, the problem you've got right here is how do we take heart? Are we going to take it to be heart, the organ, and therefore he's talking about physical agony? Or are we going to take heart, as it often is done in Scripture, for the mind? Such as the fool has said in his heart. What do you mean? The organ of his heart? Of course not. You mean the fool has said in his heart? You mean he said in his mind. So which, or perhaps both, is involved here? If it's the mind, of course, we're talking about the mental suffering that's involved in the cross. First of all, the physical possibility. And it is a clear possibility of the heart being like wax could indicate that under the pressure of the that's involved in the difficulty of breathing that is involved in a crucifixion. Incidentally, there are some very good medical accounts of what happens in crucifixion, very fascinating type thing, of what happens to the heart, what happens to the blood in crucifixion. And I'd probably just reference you to that, but it is interesting. And this first possibility is simply the idea of the physical pressure of blood on the heart, the inability to breathe in. You imagine the difficulty if your body was suspended over a period of time of trying to pull in air, and of course without the oxygen, what happens? You have a direct something happening to your blood. So this could be a part of it, and I'm sure it was. However, heart also is used for the mind, and what would the figure be? His heart is like wax. Would be the mental agony that's involved in the cross. I think the whole point is all of Christ suffered. We tend to think only of the bodily suffering of Christ, and that's important. But did he suffer in his mind? Was there mental pressure? And I take it that this is what is involved. My heart is like wax. The idea that the body and the mind blend together in the agony that's involved in the cross. Then you have his 15. You have the strength dried up like a potsherd. A potsherd is simply a clay pot, and if you've I've seen a clay pot in the in Israel, but you know what it's like to probably when you're a kid take ice tray out of the freezer and put your tongue on it, on the metal part, and you know how it sticks, and you no way to get it off without pulling. Well, a potsherd, and I remember someone saying they're dry when we were over there, of picking one up and just putting your tongue on it. It's just like it sucks everything right out of your mouth. You sense the dryness of it. It even more than a sponge, like it's grabbing for it. And this is the figure that's involved. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. There's your dehydration. And of course, at this point, again, more the depth of the suffering. A man is suffering like that, and he says, "I'm thirsty." What would you do? Give him a drink of water. I mean, that's a little bit humane. What do they do? Vinegar. Remember over in the gospel accounts, and he refuses it. Perhaps it was a narcotic-like thing. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. Thou hast brought me to the dust of death. Now let's put down a little bit of sequence as to what is happening at this point. The sequence is that we are near the end of the darkness period. The 3 hours of darkness. At the end of the darkness period, remember, he begins to quote Psalm 22. And then he says, as he quotes that psalm, "I thirst." Then, within moments, and we're within, as we read these, we're within minutes of his death. And then it is concluded by, "It is finished." Now let's keep one thing in mind, however. When we look at all of the agony of verse 22, let's keep in mind that Christ did not die by crucifixion. He was crucified, but his final words were what? "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." In other words, at no point did he get to the point whereby there was nothing he could do. He was in control to the point that he dismissed his life. And you stop and think then, this is the only voluntary death that's ever been died. You know, someone may step in front of a bullet for someone else and say, "I'm doing it for you," and then decide halfway through, "I think I'll back out of that." No, there's a point at which the voluntary death isn't voluntary anymore. Not so on the part of Christ. It was voluntary until the penalty for sin was paid. Then you have the remark of verse 16, "Dogs have compassed me." And this, of course, is thinking about the dog that has to do anything possible for food. We have a soft view today compared to the Oriental world on pets. They either treated them as something to be disposed of or worshiped them. So dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. And I think we've got to include demonic activity. They pierce my hands and my feet. I tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments. And I think here in verse 18, which is the last verse about his narrative of his suffering, has got to be the very ultimate in humiliation. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. The word labesh is the Hebrew word, and I believe it matches in our King James, the word garments. And that is very inadequate, because by garment we think of they took his cloak, they took his robe, which they did. But actually the term is used for undergarment. So much the cloak idea, but the undergarment that was robed, so that the idea that Christ was crucified, publicly displayed, without clothing. So that would be the picture of the ultimate picture. This, by the way, this is the ultimate picture of the goodness of man. Now, here's the Son of God, beaten. They're making faces at him. They're making fun of his faith. They've taken all of his clothes off. This is what man did to him. And I think we ought to keep in mind a very, very simple biblical truth. From the human standpoint, when he came the first time, men butchered him. When he comes the second time, he will butcher men, if you have read the book of Revelation. And the interesting thing, again, now that we ought to put on this, is, and I think it's another one of the things that entered the picture, when you look at all of this, aren't you almost ready to get up and fight these horrible people? You know what he did? All of this was relatively minor, because he said, Father, forgive them. And then what are you going to write over all of this? Because they do not know what they do. In other words, he excused that on the basis of ignorance. Well, if he could excuse that on the basis of ignorance, this horrible thing, is there anything that he couldn't excuse? And the answer is yes. Go to Matthew 12. It's fascinating that the cross is looked at as excusable, but something he will not excuse. Now, here's a passage I almost hesitate to turn to without saying we'll take an hour to go through it, because it's so often confused, but just let me make a comment or two on it without trying to go into detail. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin, you spit on the Son of God, I'll forgive it. This is Matthew 12, 31, Matthew. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be given unto men. You can spit on the Son of God, and the Son will say, forgive them, they know not what they do. They can make faces at him as he's dying for them, and he will say, forgive them, they know not what they do. But blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven men, and I take it, the essence of that is, he may forgive all of those who crucified him, but if we reject the testimony of the Holy Spirit about the Son, Jesus Christ, what hope is there? And I think the answer to that is there is no hope. And the testimony of the Holy Spirit to the Son, of course, when that is rejected, we have no hope whatsoever. So it's interesting that what God looks at as sin, you'd want to get up and fight for the horrible thing that happened on the cross. God kind of puts it aside and says they don't know what they're doing, and then brings up the real issue. The real issue is when the Holy Spirit testifies as to who I am, you reject that testimony. That is a big issue. All right, back to 22 now. All right, now down through this section, we've had the suffering of the Son on the cross. We'll be ready to move in next week to the petition. But I want to add in our closing part one added thing. When we started tonight, we emphasized in chapter 22 and verse 9 and 10 the fact that he was God's chosen one. Now let's take that and parallel it again with Isaiah. Isaiah 42, and we'll close with that. Isaiah 42. Isaiah has what are called the servant psalms, and we start with verse 1 that says, "Behold." Isaiah uses the word behold about 70 times, and it's meant as a stick to rap us on the head and say, "Wake up, this is important." So it says, "Look, and we're to look at my servant." Now, we have no question as to who the servant is talking about. Let me read to you from Matthew. Something happens to Jesus, and all of this occurs that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen," quoting Isaiah 42. So Matthew will make it very clear link, that what happened to Jesus is a fulfillment of the 42nd chapter of Isaiah. And notice his relationship to his father. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold." The word tamak is a strong word for support of someone. "Behold my servant Jesus, whom I support." Question, does God change? No. Well, God forsook him in Psalm 22 on the cross. What happened? Explain that apart from our sin. And you either mar the character of the Son or you mar the character of the Father. Okay, "Behold my servant, Jesus Christ, whom I support." By the way, that demands that the cross can't be the end. Because if he is the supporter of his Son, he abandons him on the cross, then what are we going to say? We're going to have to say that Isaiah is not true. So this is going to demand there has to be a resurrection because he's the supporter of the Son. Then he is called my elect. The word elect, bachar, is used 13 times in the Old Testament. And the interesting thing about that word, in every case, Jehovah is always the one that does the choosing. And in every one of those cases, there is never any option on the part of the one chosen. There's never any input. It's just God saying, here are three over here. I pick that one. And there is no reason in the thing that he picks, and it relates incidentally to four people. Saul was one, Israel was one, David was one, and Moses was one, and the servant is one. But the point is, in the term elect, is that God is the one who selects the Messiah, and there's no human input whatsoever. That's really hard, especially in our American culture, because we're so enamored with democracy, we're afraid somebody won't get their voice. And that is so contrary to much of the thinking. God simply says, "That man is my man. I put a circle around him. Take it or leave it." And that gives a basis for things such as the preaching of Acts 4, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." So he is obviously God's choice stated in this particular context. Then the next words, "in whom my soul delights." Delights doesn't quite get the verb ratzah. Ratzah inevitably is the idea of favorable acceptance. Whom my soul favorably accepts. And of course he's the only one that God favorably accepts. "I have put my spirit upon him." And of course that is used as proof of the Father's relationship at his baptism, at the transfiguration. What was it? The Holy Spirit descends like a dove. The Father speaks and says, "This is my Son, listen to him." So that throughout Isaiah, you have the whole concept of Christ being his elect, and yet you have the problem of Psalm 22. How do we explain his abandonment? It cannot be the Father and the Son relationship, as per Isaiah 42, 1 and 2. It cannot be the fault of either of them. The only explanation left is our sin. All right, we'll pick up with the petition in it next Sunday morning at 10. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We're thankful for the willingness of Jesus Christ to suffer agony. And we like to look at the passage and say we grasp a little bit of it. And we hope we do. And yet at the same time, we don't begin to touch what it must have felt like for the Son of God to be separated from God the Father and not only be mistreated by men in every conceivable way, but also to find that the Father had turned his back on him, all because he was thinking of those men who were putting him to death. We cannot comprehend this love, but we thank you for it in Christ's name.